We live in what has been referred to as a democratic republic, but it's a republic. And what is unique about that is that it is, or it has, the distinction of being governed by the rule of law. That means no one person has ultimate authority. That's good, because biblically we know that all of us are corrupted by sin, and therefore we need all the help we can get. And that's why our nation was set up the way it was, because it recognized the nature of humanity. And it recognizes with this basic law principle as a republic that all are equal under the law and equally subject to it, at least theoretically. We know practically it doesn't always work out that way, again, because there's a sin problem that we all have to contend with. The Constitution is the ultimate law that is intended to govern us. And we know that is theoretical as well. That is the way it's supposed to be. However, that is being reconsidered, reinterpreted, and a lot of other stuff along with that. So in light of that, we have witnessed a grave departure from the principles that established this nation. So instead of it being what it was intended as the rule of law, it is now more the rule of the majority. That takes precedence over the Constitution. Or we have mob rule. We have seen multiple occasions where that is the case. Essentially, it is a rejection of authority. And ultimately, it is a rejection of God's authority. And we see all kinds of examples of how that has been the case. And there is an increasing resistance to authorities, particularly those that enforce the law. And we've been reminded of that time after time. And even the institution that is charged with making laws has been usurped by the judiciary. So the legislative branch is sort of letting the judiciary reinterpret the law, because that's how some want to do it, because it's the only way to get what they want. And so it's complicated, but law is in the middle of all of this. And so we are seeing laws being reinterpreted and our Constitution being either neglected or reinterpreted or redefined left and right, but mostly left, if you know what I mean. Yet we know that we are best served when we live by the established laws, and that we have a process by which to appropriately deal with those laws that are not good, and we have seen plenty of those. And we want to see laws properly enforced. And so that is something that we need to have in order to have order in society. Because that's how we are set up. That's how we are governed. There's no one person, at least not supposed to be one person, who calls all the shots and says, this is how it is. It is to be this way. And so it is a rule of law. So law is really important. You need to have the right laws, and you need to have the right system, and so that's how things were set up. But that has been changing. But we, of all people, should have an appreciation for the emphasis of Scripture on the place and function of the law. And we need to recognize that Scripture has a lot to say about law, and it references it on numerous occasions. And then there are distinctions that we find. And it's helpful to recognize when we see the word law, it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. Sometimes it's a narrow meaning, sometimes it's a broad meaning, and sometimes those are kind of mixed around. And in our passage today, we'll see some evidence of that. But there are natural or national laws, and there are local laws, civil laws versus religious laws, There's God's law and man's law, and those don't always overlap. There's reference in Scripture to the formal law, as in the giving of the law, referring to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. There is reference to the law, speaking of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And sometimes the law is used of the whole of the Old Testament. And we recall in Joshua 1:8, where Moses is telling Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall do all that is in it," and so on. And so it can be used in different ways. And Jesus found it necessary in the passage that we're looking at today to talk about the law because he knew its proper place, and he knew that it was being misunderstood and would be misunderstood and misused. And he also knew that he would be misunderstood. And so we want to think about the context, and we've talked about this a little bit, in that Christ is presented, particularly in the book of Matthew, as the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, and one is anointed to be king. And so when we think about Messiah, we need to connect Messiah with king, and that means there is an anticipation of a kingdom. And the principles that are dealt with in Matthew 5 through 7 particularly focus on preparation of the people for the kingdom that is to come and the king that is going to rule over it. So we need to keep that in mind as well. And then we need to think about, well, how does law relate to this? I mean, he talks about more than just law as in what was given on Mount Sinai, because he references the law and the prophets, law or the prophets, and that is a way of looking at the whole of the Old Testament. So let's take a look at our passage, but let's back up and get a little bit of connection with what came before. So in Matthew chapter 5, we have the giving of the Beatitudes. And then that concludes with verses 11 and 12, which give a bit of an expansion on the matter of the fact that persecution is going to come and that you need to have the right attitude about that. And, of course, the Beatitudes are dealing with internal issues that have external implications. And so then verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be salted or be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let," and this is the concluding statement here, "let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And then with the reference here to letting your light shine and that they may see your good works, there is an anticipation of thinking about your righteousness being seen before men as well as recognized by God, so that God is glorified in heaven. So then that has to be kept in mind when we come to verse 17 and following. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There again is that reference to the kingdom context. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's the basic context. And so he is, again, thinking about the place of the disciples having a public display, a recognition of being rightly related to God and being salt and light. And that is part of the picture that's there. But the fundamental question that comes out is, what exactly is true righteousness? And there's a contrast in view as it relates to what are you comparing it to? Are you comparing it to the scribes and the Pharisees? Are they the standard? What is the standard? Well, that's what we need to think about. And so that's what brings us to our text, and we'll be thinking about it in the context of the king and the kingdom and the people who are going to be a part of that as they're anticipating and preparing for that. So we need to understand the relationship of the law to the king. Again, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus is thinking about his relationship to the law as the king who's going to be setting up his kingdom. What is the place of that? So it's natural for Jesus to explain his view, essentially, of the Old Testament. Not, again, the law can be referencing a narrow sense of specific laws, or the laws on Sinai, or the Ten Commandments, or it can be talking about the Pentateuch, or the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's used in that sense as well. Here it's because he's putting law or the prophets together, it seems to be that broader perspective, but with some narrower implications at times as well. So we need to think about, well, what is his relationship to the law as the king? We have rule of law is the ultimate in our context, in our nation. The law is over the person who sits in the White House. Supposed to be. Used to be. Hopefully still is. Sometimes we wonder. But what is the case with the king of this kingdom? Is the law over him, or is he over the law? And how do those relate? That's part of the question. So the authoritative king validates the authority of the law. And when we talk about the authoritative king, we have to think about, well, what is his place in relation to the law that had already been given? And Jesus had to deal with his authority in relationship to the law, because that was an issue that was on the hearts and minds of the people of that time, because the Jews obviously had a strong focus on the law, and the scribes and the Pharisees made sure that they thought about that, because they spent a great amount of time and energy evaluating, analyzing, codifying, quantifying, explaining, and requiring details regarding the law. So this was a pretty big deal. And there may have been some of the people of that time who had already recognized that Jesus didn't exactly square with where the leaders were coming from. And there was some question, is he undermining the law or the Old Testament? Is he going along with it? What's the place here? And if some people weren't already thinking it, they would be. And that was going to be very evident. And so Jesus was prepared for the apparent incongruity between his teaching and that of the leaders of the day as it related to their understanding of the law. And so this had to be dealt with. Again, the question basically is he under the law or over the law? What is his place as a king? Could he nullify the law? Would he nullify the law? If we think about the reality that he, as God, the Son of God specifically referenced, that he gave the law, and he knows it better than anyone else, and he knows how to properly interpret it, and therefore we might want to pay attention to what he has to say about it. So I think that's a pretty significant thing here. And so he is bringing up the issue of how to deal with proper understanding of the law, and what is the authority of the law in relation to the authority of him as the king. And it reminds us that we need to be thinking about the matter of biblical authority. Now, we know that Christ, as God's Son, is authoritative over the law, because he gave the law. But he also has, Scripture talks about, the law of Christ, which supersedes the Old Testament law because the context is different, even though there's a tremendous overlap between the two of them. But it still comes down to a question for us today. What about the authority of Scripture? Looking at it in the broader sense, is it authoritative? Does Scripture have authority today? Well, it depends who you ask. Now, if you ask someone who recognizes that Scripture is the Word of God, they will say it is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice and in all matters of life, because it gives you the basis of everything. And we had some discussion on matters pertaining to that in the Sunday School Hour previously, as we were thinking about presuppositional apologetics. But people today have a lot of authority issues. They don't want any authority over them, because it's our natural inclination as fallen beings to want to be autonomous. Just ask Satan, because he could give you some word on that. Ask Eve. Ask Adam, or any of the one of the rest of us, because we're in that same boat. We all have authority issues, and we need to come to terms with that. And that is why we see the authority breakdown in our world today. We're supposed to be governed by the rule of law, and the rule of law means there needs to be enforcement. And so people are reacting to those who enforce the law with a very strong attitude about how they see things going. Now, there's a lot there. It's way more complicated than just something we could just address in a moment. But it's basically at heart an authority issue. And ultimately, it is not taking God's authority for what it is and his word. So we must be prepared to deal with matters of authority. That's the challenge that we all face on a daily basis. Am I going to subject myself to the Word of God or not? Is it authoritative? Well, even if it's authoritative, does that mean I'm going to put myself under its authority in every area of life or not? That's the challenge. We must understand the relation of Jesus to the law. Of course, there's been much debate on just exactly what does it mean when Jesus says that I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, or the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And was he referring to himself as I came to fulfill, or was he referring to his teaching? His teaching is to fulfill the law. Did he fulfill it, or did his teaching fulfill it, or is there a sense in which maybe both could be argued? Well, when we recognize that it says that he came not to abolish the law, thinking of it in the broader sense of the Old Testament, it seems probable that Jesus is referencing his teaching fulfilled the law. But then it's a question of, well, exactly what is in mind with the idea of fulfilling the law? He didn't intend that what he taught the people would replace the teaching of the Old Testament. He never said, take that Old Testament that you have, or take your scrolls and pitch them out. He didn't say that, but that he would establish it completely, and he would bring to completion and fulfill ultimately in that sense, bring it to its ultimate conclusion. And then there is a sense in which it doesn't all apply anymore. Actually, it's not something that we are under because we're under Christ. Well, it just so happens that Christ, as the king, has something to do with the Old Testament law. Therefore, there's some carryover, but we're more specifically referenced as being under the law of Christ. So that's what we need to keep in mind as we think about this. What he's essentially doing is he is adding his authoritative approval to the Old Testament, and he is indicating that he has authority that goes even beyond that, but that validates and complements and even perhaps builds on that Old Testament. But what he's essentially doing is he is recognizing the place of the law as being revelatory and regulatory, but not redemptive. It revealed what God wanted people to know, and it regulated the life of the Israelites, but God never intended that people should view it as a way to earn salvation, because that's only through Christ. And so he gave it to a redeemed people. If you think back to the Old Testament, and you think about the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. And what did God do? Through the process of the Passover and their responsiveness there, they indicated whether they were in faith, trusting him. And so that was their redemptive moment, in that they were redeemed out of bondage. That terminology is used. That's a very clear picture. And then we move on then to Sinai, just a matter of some days beyond that. And then the law is given to a people who have been redeemed. And so keeping all of that in mind. And then, of course, we're reminded that part of the revelatory process of the law, or the purpose of the law, was to lead people to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." In that sense, he does fulfill the law, or the Old Testament, and all those things that were predicted regarding the Messiah. And also his teaching complements and clarifies that Old Testament as well. Again, validating his authority and the word's authority. Then, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, while this slide is up, you may take a quick glance up here. This is the smallest letter of the Hebrew Old Testament. That is a yod, or a jot, that is talking about a specific part of the written language. This is a reference to a distinguishing part of the letters, the tittle. There are different perspectives or views exactly what the tittle refers to, but essentially it has to do with what distinguishes one letter from another, or the small serif element there. And so they're the very small parts of the written language, which suggests something about how far you take your understanding of the authority and validity of this written propositional truth that we have, that's referred to, we refer to as the Old Testament, that is sometimes referred to as the law, or even if you're looking at the narrower sense of the law. So with that in view, we want to recognize the authoritative king validates the durability of the law. This verse includes an indicator of important truth, where he says, "Assuredly I say to you," it's saying, this is important, recognize this, take this to heart. And this is the first occurrence in Matthew. He uses it 30 times in this gospel. Mark uses it 13, Luke 6, and John 25. So it's, again, an acknowledgement of validation And in this sense, it's validating the durability of the law. And the terminology that's used here is also rather clear and specific. He talks about heaven and earth not passing away till all is fulfilled. It's talking about a specific termination point. And he is not anticipating that the law will be superseded by some human instrumentation or some political plotting. There have been many who have threatened the word, many who have come along and said, well, the Bible's not going to be around in another 100 years or less. That's been said various times. So, again, and then referencing the jot and the tittle, these very small elements, talking about the assurance that we have that every word and every part of every word counts. And therefore, that gives us the basis for what we call verbal plenary inspiration, that every word and all of them are the Word of God. And that also causes us to go to lengths to deal with the basic elements of Scripture, to recognize that we have various multiple copies of Scriptures, and we can compare those, and we can do textual criticism, and we want to utilize the language, the original languages, so that we can come to terms with what is the correct rendering, and so that we can be as accurate as possible. And what differences there are so few of any significance from the critical perspective, that especially when you compare it to all of the other ancient documents, Scripture is the most carefully passed along text of any of antiquity, without question. Nothing else even comes close. And so we can be confident in it. And so when we talk about our understanding of the of inspiration, we say inspiration is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words, the very words of the original autographs. And that's why we go to lengths to handle that the word as carefully as we can in terms of our exegesis, interpretation, and on and on. And so what we have here is an acknowledgement that it's going to continue. And it has been preserved better than any other text of antiquity. It is still here in spite of what John Locke or Rousseau or any of the other characters of the past have said might happen to it. That would suggest to us that we need to pay close attention to it and accept it as the Word of God, trust it, and obey it. Then we need to understand something of the relationship of the subjects to the kingdom. Verse 19, the first part of it, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if you can read this little picture up here. It says, police are mean to you? Did you try not breaking the law? Yes, good question. Well, that applies to us in a broader sense before God as well. Violation of the law will negatively affect your status in the kingdom. And we're called upon here to have a high view of Scripture. And if we have a high view of Scripture, then we'll take it seriously, we'll take it to heart, and we'll actually try to obey what it says. The Jewish rabbis of this time tended to indicate which of the laws or parts of the Scripture were more authoritative than others. And this is somewhat of a polemic against that. And, of course, Jesus was wanting to correct that view. Of course, James says the one who commits even one sin is guilty of all. So James 2:10, so it's a similar kind of picture. But what we see here is that it seems that the place that one ends up in the kingdom is related to, place in terms of status, is related to your high view of Scripture, of taking it as the true Word of God and accepting it as totally and completely authoritative. And we're warned of the implications of violating the Word. And so we need to acknowledge that there is a different ranking according to how one handles the Word, and this is talking about those who are in the kingdom. And so our view, even now, will impact life in the future, is what the picture is there. So, of course, all of this deals with the matter of rewards for obedience and loyalty and demerits for disobedience and disloyalty. And it indicates for us the need for consistent biblical obedience at all times, or there will be real consequences that will carry on. Then verse 19b, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom. So if you violate, you're going to be the least. If you keep, but it also talks about teaching in both contexts. If you lead others astray, that's going to be very much a demerit as it relates to you. But if you teach people to obey, that will be a positive for you. So promotion of the law will positively affect your status in the kingdom. And so there's a direct correlation between obeying the word and greatness in the kingdom. That ought to encourage us. I mean, Scripture tries to encourage us to be obedient. I mean, it tells us to, and it tries to encourage us in positive ways. And there is a direct correlation between teaching obedience to the word and greatness in the kingdom as well. Both of those elements are considered here, which sounds like this is intended to be serious, that we need to take it seriously. Then, understanding the relationship of the law to righteousness. Verse 20 says, for I say to you, there is that I say to you again, coming from his authoritative position as the king, as the anointed, as the Messiah, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What we see here is that conformity to the law is inadequate for entering the kingdom. It's not a matter of just an external conformity. External conformity to the law does not redeem people. Of course, Scripture is replete with examples of that and statements to that effect. And so we need to keep that in mind, because we know that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the clear emphasis of Scripture. And external conformity to the law does not equal righteousness. Why not? Well, Scripture talks about all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. And they do not add up to merit our salvation. There must be a heart transformation. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as circumcision of the heart. In the New Testament, it's called being born again. And it is a complete dependence upon God's provision through Christ, not on our righteous acts. But there's a place for our righteous acts, but we need to see that in light of what God's ultimate expectations are. What are we depending on for our salvation? Is it what I do? Is it the acts that I perform that I think, okay, if I'm really, 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 really obedient, then God will save me? And a lot of people think that way. I just have to be better. I have to be nicer. I have to do good things. That's not what it says. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in him. Does that mean we don't have to be righteous? And this is telling us we do. because it will affect our status in the kingdom as we are preparing for it. So there is an expectation. So we don't get off the hook, but we need to understand what is proper righteousness. Traditional righteousness is inadequate for entering the kingdom. And this has in view the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the standard that is contrasted, because that was the standard of the day that was common and well understood and recognized. So we should be wary of men's definition of righteousness, because they inevitably, and Nate, you had noted that in the beginning of your praise and worship time, of our inclination to, I think you used the picture of putting our oar in the water. We want to do our part. That's not what it is. Our righteousness has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has everything to do with our relationship or discipleship, as you would pass along. And many have regarded this as the key verse to the Sermon on the Mount, so you may want to note that. It says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they had an outward external conformity that looked like they were obeying the law. But the problem was they added to the law, and in their interpretive fashion, let me just give you some examples of that as to what they would do. One commentator provides this insight. He says, for many generations, the oral law was handed down in the memory of generations of scribes. In the middle of the 3rd century AD, a summary of it was made and codified. That summary is known as the Mishnah. It contains 63 tractates on various subjects of the law, and in English it makes a book of almost 800 pages. So you can see there was a proliferation. And this had already been going on in an oral sense at the time of Christ. Later, Jewish scholarship busied itself with making commentaries to explain the Mishnah. So now you've got a commentary on the commentary. These commentaries are known as the Talmuds. Of the Jerusalem commentary, there are 12 printed volumes. Of the Babylonian Talmud, there are 60 printed volumes. Oh my, don't we tend to expand and proliferate? And then that becomes the standard. I mean, all you have to do is think about what the propensity is in our nation to proliferate laws so that we can keep people in line. Because if we can't govern ourselves within the parameters of the law, then we have to be governed from outside, and therefore we have to have more and more and more parameters established to keep us within bounds. Because we're not ruled from the heart. And the whole emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount and of the whole focus of the Beatitudes and all of that was, it's the inside. It's not just the external. If you're governed inside, you don't need to be governed outside. But we're sinful creatures, so we need that. But the more we govern ourselves, the less external governing we need. So we should be wary of men's definitions of righteousness, and we should be intent on God's definition of righteousness. So we need to know what righteousness is before God, and that is being right with Him, and that's only possible in Christ. So that's the starting point. And then as His children, we then can see how we can be obedient to our Heavenly Father. And that's the attitude, and it's all about attitude. Isn't that what the Beatitudes were about? Attitude, internal responses. So you got to have the internal right before the external can be right. I mean, you can be doing the right things, but if you don't have it right on the inside, then you're going to end up not pleasing the Lord. Let's conclude with Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And it says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that sort of encapsulates the essence of what is there. Do we have the right attitude and actions regarding the law of God and the laws of men? We do have a place for true righteousness, doing the right thing before God and before men. But we can only stand before God in Christ's righteousness. That means we need to know Him. We need to know God through Christ and accept the provision that He has made for us. And then recognize that we are under the authority of God. So, does that affect your attitude toward the law? In the broad sense or in the narrow sense, your attitude toward the law? Does that help us think that through? Hopefully, it does.